When you meet other Christians from different churches and you start to talk about church life, and the question comes up to you, and what is your minister like? I hope you say he's the greatest minister ever. We wouldn't want anyone else. He is the kindest. He is the most patient minister. He is the most hardworking. He never makes mistakes. He is the most selfless, the wisest minister. The way he preaches, nobody else has come near him. He's the greatest preacher our minister is. His prayers are so powerful. Our minister, I hope you say, when they ask you about the minister at Netley Christian Fellowship, is simply the best. I hope you think that, and I hope that you say that. Well, having got that off my chest, let me read to you my text. It's chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And now you can breathe a sigh of relief. I haven't gone mad and gone on some ego trip here. We were talking about Jesus as our minister, which is what it says here. And the chapter starts with these very important words. Now the point in what we are saying is this. And he's summing up his argument so far over the previous seven chapters. And he's setting up his argument for the rest of the book. This is what it's all about, he's saying. When a minister says, this is the point, you know that he's got to his conclusion. Well, the conclusion comes in the middle here. This is what it's all about. And you've got to remember that this book is not so much a letter covering lots of different topics, but a sermon which is covering one great central theme. And it's written as a sermon by a pastor to his congregation, who are made up mainly of converts to Christianity from Old Testament Judaism, but who now, after a few years of following Jesus, having been very excited by the gospel, have become dull of hearing and bored with Jesus. And they are thinking about going back to their Old Testament roots. They're missing the beauty of Old Testament Judaism, and the ceremony and the architecture and the fancy clothes and the rituals and the incense and the Levitical choirs of Judaism. And things maybe seem a bit flat when you compare the temple back in Jerusalem with a high priest and 1500 years of tradition with a new church plant in someone's home or in a community centre, sitting on stackable chairs, whilst a minister here on earth is trying to get you to see things that you can't see. Wouldn't it be easier, they're thinking, to go back to things that we can see and that we can touch? Well, here's the genius of his sermon and the point that he's making in chapter 8. Why can't you see these things that I'm telling you about with your eyes at the moment? Why is it you need the eye of faith to see what I'm preaching to you? Well, it's because Jesus is exercising his ministry for you in heaven, where he's sat down in victory, having won and finished and completed the new, better covenant that God made with you. And it's a chapter about how much better the new covenant is than the old. What they can see, what they're looking back to in the old covenant, is pictures, shadows. It's not reality. Reality is what you've got now in Jesus Christ. And as your minister, the Lord Jesus, he is mediating this new covenant to you. He's bringing it to you. Something struck me this week as I was studying this very, very powerfully. I hadn't really noticed it before. And it kind of marks out Hebrews from some of the other books of the Bible, is his focus isn't simply on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross and through his resurrection. He certainly mentions that and he bases everything on that. But the focus in Hebrews is what Jesus is doing today as your minister and your high priest because of what he did all of those years ago. And this one sermon is designed to open our eyes of faith to what is really happening and to lift us out of what we feel is the poverty of our earthly worship and say, look, look, look at what it really is like. Look through the cloud. Look at what Jesus is doing for you today. This is not impoverished worship that we know under the new covenant. It is enriched beyond all imagination. You don't have to look back to a fancy building made with man's hands. The focus for Christian worship is in heaven now, in the true tent of God. We started the sermon with his final conclusion. He has lots of conclusions, like all ministers do. But in chapter 12, he tells you where he's taking you. And he's like, I think he's describing throughout this book what true Christian worship is like. And he's lifting them up, 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 further and further. And he says in chapter 12, for you've not come to what may be touched. He's talking about the inauguration of the old covenant here. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given to them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was this sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. There's the old covenant, left you trembling. He said, no, but you have come. Not you will come one day in the future. You have come today. At the end of September in 2019, on this rainy Sunday, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, means they're having a party, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel's. If your neighbour had asked you this morning, where are you going? What if you'd said that to him? Maybe he'd wanted to have come with you. But that's where we are coming. And he's lifted us higher and higher and opened our eyes wider and wider to see what's already happening in the church. I like then to think of chapter 11, where we've got all of those heroes and heroines of the faith. And he's put them in there just to point us up to the gallery and to say, look, look, they're all here as well, spurring us on, encouraging us. These people who belong to the past, they're still worshipping God. Of course, being Netleyites, we want to sit in the furthest seats back we can possibly find here. But draw near, is what Hebrews is saying to you. Come closer. This is what we're part of. Till one day faith becomes sight and prayer is lost in praise. But you're not part of something different as the church here on earth. You are joined with an anchor of faith to Jesus and the new covenant, to the true worship of God in heaven. As we think, well, I wish God would just pull back the clouds and let us see it with our eyes. Well, that's why he's given you his word. That enables you to see. And his promises that can't be revoked, that enables you to hold on by faith as he gives you Jesus, your great high priest, your true minister, ministering for you in heaven this morning. Well, let's think of five things that he's doing as he ministers today for us. Most of them I'll draw straight out of chapter 8, but the fact that he's said, now the point in all of this is, allows me to pull out a couple of things that he might have said earlier. Is that not fair? I think so. It gives me a lot of license here. But what does Jesus' ministry mean for you now? Well, here's the first point. He is the minister who brings you near to God. He's the only one who can do it. And he's doing it at the moment. You think about the Old Covenant high priest and his work on the Day of Atonement. He took that journey all by himself into the Holy of Holies, into the inner sanctuary. And he went behind a curtain. You couldn't see through. You couldn't see what he was doing. And then he did something, and then he came out again. Now, after that performance, did you feel really close to God? Did you feel that everything had changed now? Well, I don't think you would have done. Now think of Jesus. He died on a cross. He was buried in a tomb. He rose on the third day. And then a little while later, he ascended. Not into a tent made with man's hands, but into heaven itself. And he didn't come out. And that old veil that shrouded the Holy of Holies had been ripped in two now. What did that mean? What does it mean? It means there's no barrier so that we can come in. But it means something before that as well, doesn't it? It means you can see in, which you could never, ever do. When the Old Testament high priest went behind the veil, you couldn't see anything. But now, in the New Covenant, you can see it all. Well, we say, how can I see? Well, you listen to God's word. Verse 1, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, and you can see him. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that God set up. You see your minister, your high priest, your brother sat right next to God. That was unheard of under the Old Covenant. There were no seats in the Holy of Holies, not even a folding stool. The priest wouldn't have dared have sat down. He wanted to get in and out of there as quickly as possible because meeting God was an absolutely terrifying experience. He wouldn't have sat down, but Jesus has sat down in the place of power and honour. And what Hebrews keeps saying to us now is look at Jesus, who sat right next to God. Chapter 7, verse 25, we looked at this last week. He's able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You draw near to God through Jesus, who is sat at God's right hand. If you've grasped that, it's life-changing. It's absolutely wonderful. He says, come in. He says, draw near to God through me. And this is at the heart of this new covenant that we were reading about in chapter 8, that Jesus is mediating. It's about intimacy with God. The end of verse 10, I will be their God and they will be my people. I'll be a father to them and they will be my children. Verse 11, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. This is what Jesus has done for you and is doing for you. You know about a stranger, but you know a friend. So what has God become to you? A friend, a father. He brings you into the fellowship and the friendship and the presence of God. From the Father's right hand, he takes your right hand. And Jesus says, I want you to meet my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And Jesus can assure you that as he has loved me, so he has loved you. This is your family. And I want you to draw near with confidence and joy. When we say in worship, and we don't say it often enough, let us draw near to God, that is real. That's what's happening. Whether we're in a room like this, on a day like this, in a place like this, the church offering spiritual worship through Jesus Christ draws near to God. But you're thinking, he is God. What you read from chapter 12 said that he's actually quite a scary God. Even Moses was terrified. Well, that was under the terms of the old covenant, and it couldn't bring you near to God. But someone's thinking the end of chapter 12 said our God is a consuming fire. Not he was, he still is. And the covenants might have changed, but God hasn't changed. God is still a consuming fire. And I'm not too comfortable about drawing near to this God. How can I draw near to such a God? Well, here's your second thing. Jesus is the minister who cleanses you and who pays your debts. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Again, let's just compare and contrast the old covenant again. When the old covenant priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had a little bowl of ram's blood. And he went in there and he did some sprinkling around. And then he came out and he did a bit more sprinkling. As he came out, did you think, well, that's all sorted forever? That's solved the problem. I think anybody with any sense would have been saying, this must be a picture. This hasn't really fixed anything. A lamb or a ram or a dove can't represent me and be my substitute. And if it was all sorted, why is he going to do the same thing next year? I think even I would have rumbled that. I would begin to think, when would be the best time to die? Wouldn't it be just after he'd come out? Because otherwise, if I died just before he went in next year, I'd have a whole years of sins that weren't dealt with. This wasn't fixing anything. Why did he keep doing it year after year if it was good and it had finished? Well, it points you to Jesus. He had something different to offer. Himself, a perfect, holy, righteous, blameless man. He took your place. He became the sacrifice. And the God of consuming fire, of holy justice, poured out all that wrath onto Jesus for the sin that you had committed, and Jesus paid it all. And now Jesus alive, risen from the dead, his sacrifice accepted, himself vindicated, sits at the Father's right hand as the minister priest who covers you and who cleanses you, so that you can stand faultless before this God of consuming fire. And today, you can look at him and say, Abba, Father. Those are the words Jesus has given you to use. And nobody in the Old Testament would have said Abba to God. But you are so near and so accepted and so loved and so covered and so in the family of God through your minister, Jesus Christ, that that's exactly what you can say. And he says in the new covenant, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. That solved my problem about the year by year thing. I'll not remember your sins for another year. I'll remember your sins no more. Jesus paid it all. I get this wrong so often. Do you? I get burdened with my sin and crippled by guilt. And my first response is, I must sort myself out, then I can draw near to God. And it just doesn't work. I can't sort myself out, but he can. And so we come to him. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. He welcomes you with hands that bear scars, scars that spell your name. He lifts those burdens. He erases those stains. And he says, brother, sister, it's dealt with forever. Your sins, I remember no more. By these wounds, they are healed. He can say, I've loved you to the uttermost. Can't you see it? I gave myself for you. I went into death. I rose from the tomb. I've ascended into heaven to reign for you, to be your minister, to bring you to God, to cover you with my righteousness, to wash you with my blood. Isn't there? There isn't a minister like this one, is there? He simply is the greatest. What does that make you want to do? Hearing of this person who does all of this for you, does it make you want to go and sin some more? Well, it doesn't. It makes me want to sing. Sing the glory of God and thanks to God and praise to God. And that's what we do. I love the last hymn most of all at church. It's usually the only one I can remember, as you've seen this morning. But it's when we respond so much to what we've heard, isn't it? I love the ones at the beginning as well. But when we've heard God's word and we've heard the gospel and we've met Jesus again in the gospel and he's brought us to God and we've heard everything that he's given us in such grace, we want to sing, don't we? And here's my third point. Jesus even helps you in that. He is the minister who leads the praise of the church. And here I'm allowed by the opening words of chapter 8 to jump back to chapter 2, which is part of the point of what he's been saying. Chapter 2, verse 12. He's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's Jesus speaking. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing God's praise. Now, the task of the priests was to lead the praises of Israel here on earth. But he leads the praise of this vast congregation of the church in heaven and on earth. And this is great. Sometimes we feel a bit guilty about singing because we're Protestants. We mustn't sing too much. We mustn't enjoy singing. We should. Well, that's my background I come from. You have to look very, very miserable when you're singing. Are you enjoy? You don't come to church to enjoy yourself? Well, you do. And it's delightful to sing. And here you have Jesus who is delighting to sing the praise of his Father for the gospel that he's given to you through him. And heaven joins in with this praise. And then, so too, does the church here on earth join with that awesome worship of God as we, led by this great choir master, offer praise that glorifies God. Now, I've told you before probably that I get paranoid at the front when I'm singing, because those beastly tech people once left the mic on during one of the hymns, and now I'm forever on YouTube auditioning for Britain Hasn't Got Talent. And I get nervous in the old hymn sometimes when you get those bits where just the women sing. You know, we'll have it at Christmas again. Oh, come, let us adore him. And my wife will nudge me, no, the growler's coming in the third line of that one. Or with these new ones, when I don't quite know when to come in, and there's a bit more music, and you go... And, we learn them, and we get them, and we begin to enjoy them. But sometimes we struggle with singing. But what will always encourage our singing is standing near to someone who can really sing. I like to stand in front of Dan or Vincent, and their big voices can cover my very flat voice. But your minister in heaven can outsing even them. And he leads the worship of the church, and he brings together all of the praise of earth and the praise of heaven, and he orchestrates it into something beautiful and powerful to God. And we've got a lovely thing that Dan's put in the book about singing, in the notice sheet about singing this morning, and how it encourages one another, but it also glorifies God. Whosoever offers praise glorifies me. God loves the praise of his people. And I can go off to a little church somewhere in the middle of nowhere, meeting in a shed in someone's garden, and there's just a handful of people, and I think this adds, through Jesus, to the worship of God. And I'm not going to be embarrassed or ashamed at what we're doing. People walking past in the street probably are, but not Jesus, as he leads the worship of heaven. And then fourthly, he's our minister who leads the prayers of the church. The earthly priests were instructed to pray for the people and bless them, but they've been eclipsed in the new covenant by Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you ever wonder how you got this far in the Christian life without falling into the disasters of chapter 6 and falling away? Do you wonder sometimes with amazement, how am I still following Jesus? When all those temptations came, and when those falls came, and when Satan gave me such a kicking, why am I still following Jesus? Well, I'd like to suggest it's probably because he's been praying for you ceaselessly. Praying for you like he prayed for Peter in his crisis, that Satan wanted to sift him, but Jesus said, I've prayed that your faith won't fail. And when you've been restored, when you've come through that crisis, when you've been healed and mended, and I want you to go out and I want you to encourage other strugglers along the way. But it was me, Jesus says, who was praying for you. He's not an inactive minister. He supports you with his prayers all the time. Sometimes you think my prayers are far too long. I know you do. You just murmur amen at the end. I say, thank goodness that's over. Well, thank God Jesus' prayers for you are very long. They are ceaseless. And as the priest prayed and pronounced the great blessing, so Jesus reaches out over us today and says, peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He prays all the blessings. He pronounces all of the blessings of the new covenant onto you today, as he mediates that covenant into your heart. And here's my last point. Jesus is the minister who preaches to us. Verse 10. I will put my laws, my Torah, my teaching into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. One of the most exciting things that I get to hear as a pastor after a sermon is, the Lord really spoke to me today. And that is so encouraging. And it isn't just traditional church speak. It's not someone, I hope it's not someone just being polite, as trying to think of a different thing to say, how are you? Have you had a good week? The Lord really spoke to me today. And I think that's what happens when we are so engaged with God's word that we hear his voice. It might be in the reading of the word. It might be a scripture comes into our minds. I think it's often during the preaching of the word. But Jesus is ministering his word to us. He said when he was here on earth, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And we recognize the voice of Jesus talking into our hearts, even though he might be speaking through very ordinary and unremarkable preachers. Yet his truth has gripped our minds, and it's being written by him right into our hearts. I wish I was more receptive to this. Maybe I need to pray this before I listen to preaching. Lord, speak. Your servant's listening. You remember those men on the road to Emmaus after they'd met the risen Lord Jesus? Didn't know who he was. They thought he was a stranger from out of town. And Jesus simply gave them a Bible study. Must have been the greatest Bible study of all time. As they were walking along, Jesus showed them from the Old Testament, from Moses through to the prophets, all of the stuff there that is pointing to Jesus. And whilst they heard Jesus's literal words, they didn't know it was Jesus, but it was the word that was changing them. And what did they say? They said, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" The word. Jesus was speaking through the word into their hearts. He was writing his word into their hearts. You ever experienced that? What it's like for your heart to burn, not because you've eaten sausages or curry the night before, but because God is dealing with you in your innermost being. And you've come here fretful and fearful, and you find that through the gospel he is writing peace into your heart. Or you come here and you're downcast, and yet you find that you go away with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Or sometimes you've come here stubborn as a mule. You're not going to give way to anybody, let alone God, and you find that he's writing with a sword today. And he's able to break open stubborn, cold hearts. And he convicts you and he says, Do you not want to listen to me? Do you not love me? Do you love that sin so much more than me? Are you ever going to face up to that and bring that to me? How long are you going to try and live two lives? And we shrink under that. And yet as he breaks us, then he comes with a pen of grace to write that grace into our hearts again and to bind us up and to encourage us. Sometimes I look up and I see people with tears in their eyes. And I used to think, oh no, what have I said? And now I think, oh good. I wonder what Jesus is writing into their hearts today. And sometimes I look up and I see faces that are so radiant. And I think, how can this be when this is such a dull sermon? And it's because our greater minister, who they know and trust, has found a way to write more of his story into their heart. Let me ask, has he been speaking to you this morning? Maybe you're a person who's thinking, I don't actually know about the things that this earthly minister is talking about. I know about God, but I don't know God in this immediate, personal, family way. Well, perhaps Jesus has been writing the first page of a new story into your heart. And he's been showing you that religion, knowing about God, Knowing God from a distance isn't enough. But you don't need religion, because with the new covenant, God has given you Jesus. And this Jesus, this great loving minister, is working from heaven today, right now. And he's bringing the lost near to God, and he's covering them with his forgiveness and his sacrifice. And he's praying over them, and he's speaking to them. I think one of his favourite words as he speaks to our hearts is come. You find that so often, don't you, in the scriptures. You who are bankrupt, you who are starving, come. Without money, you don't need it. Without price, and receive freely from me. You who are weary and are heavy laden and are struggling, come. I'll lift that burden. I'll write rest into your heart. You who are thirsty, come to the living water and never thirst again. Well, what are you going to do? As Jesus today says, come near to God through me. I'm able to save you to the uttermost as you do that. Won't you anchor your faith into Jesus and say, I hear his voice. I'm following him. It's all so real. He's so powerful. And he can make times like this to be so close to heaven. Ordinary occasions can become extraordinary because of our minister. Amen.